I've been looking forward to getting to see you all here in this room. It's really good to be back. I don't know about you, but just every time I walk into this room, like, wow, I can't believe it. You know, it seems when you're going through them that's like, wow, this is just going to go forever, you know, and you're living in this limbo, but we're back, and I'm so glad that we're here. Let me also say, you know, to the kids in the room, it's good to see you here, and to the parents, take a deep breath. The sound of rustling children is a sound of a church that God has really blessed. I know when we were at Trinity Baptist for Good Friday, we worshiped with them because we couldn't have this space that evening. You know, Pastor Gary came up to me and said, "Don't worry, Taylor, if your kids are you know, making noise during the service, it's really good to hear the sound of kids." And trust me, Elijah took him up on that and made some noise. And I joked with him afterwards that he did his best to distract him. But it is a healthy thing to have kids in church, to have kids with us. God has really blessed us. Well, I want us to open up our Bibles this morning to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And as we open up there, we are going to be looking at Paul's example of a bold witness. But before we jump into Paul, let me tell you a little bit about another Christian. You should know his name as well. I think most of you do. His name was Martin Luther. And Martin Luther probably is maybe the most famous reformer. Maybe John Calvin might be up there with him. But Martin Luther is the most famous Protestant reformer. In 1517, he posted his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, and sparked the Protestant Reformation that recovered the purity of the gospel and the Christian faith. But that Protestant Reformation was not without controversy and opposition. You see, a few years after that, in the early 1520s, Martin Luther was called by the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church of that day, he was called to what was called the Diet of Worms. Now, in this context, diet simply means council, and worms is actually probably pronounced verms, but whatever. The Diet of Worms, that's how it's spelled, which was a council that the church called together because Martin Luther was making trouble, and they were going to sort him out. And so they called him to the council. And though he knew his life would be in danger going, right, he would be putting himself squarely in the hands of his opponents and was counseled not to go, Martin Luther determined to go. He went there. He put himself squarely in the power of those who were opposing him, who had a history of arresting and executing their theological opponents, right? That had happened already. So Luther was going into danger. And there he went to the council, surrounded by his enemies, with the Holy Roman Emperor there, who was also not on his side. His life was in danger. And what the church did after days of, you know, grilling him and interrogating him, they brought out all of his books that he'd written and his pamphlets, and they put him there and said, "Luther, are these yours?" They said, "Yeah, they're mine." They said, "Do you recant of what you have taught in these works?" And standing there, Luther said this. He said, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. May God help me." Tradition, we're not sure about this last part, says that Luther then said, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Martin Luther was a bold witness for the gospel, standing there in the midst of his enemies, knowing his life was at stake, given the opportunity to make it right with those who wanted him dead. He said, "Here I stand." This morning, we are going to look at the characteristics of a bold witness for the gospel. A bold witness. And what we're going to do is we're going to see three things. First, a bold witness perseveres in opposition. Second, a bold witness is produced by pure motives. And then third, a bold witness is performed in genuine love. Those are our three points this morning. And before we read our text, we need to see something from chapter 1. Because it's been a while since we've been in chapter 1. In chapter 1, we need to remember what Paul says to them, because chapter 1 is one long thanksgiving, writing to the church. He's giving thanks, and this is what he says in verses 5 and 6. He says, at the end of 5, he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord." Okay, in other words, Paul has just given thanks and reminded the Thessalonians, you knew how we acted among you and you became imitators of us and of the Lord. So now Paul here in chapter 2, we're going to see he's going to double click on his own ministry, so to speak, unpack it for them with the goal that the church would be reminded of his ministry and imitate him in it. So let's read our text this morning. 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 to 12. Paul writes, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Let's ask for God's help as we open up his word. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you asking for your aid. We come to you opening up your word. Lord, we desire to hear you speak this morning. I pray that you would speak through me as your servant, that I would be your mouthpiece. And Lord, that you would open up the hearts of those who hear. I pray that we would see the bold witness of the gospel in your servant Paul. And Lord, we pray that we as well would be bold witnesses for that same gospel that we believe and confess. In the name of Christ our Savior, amen. Paul begins this chapter with a phrase that he repeats a few times in our text and also throughout the rest of the book. He begins with that little phrase, "For you yourselves know." For you yourselves know. In chapter 1, he says, "You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake." And now he's telling them again, "You know this. You know this." In verse 5, he's going to say, "As you know," again. In verse 9, he's going to say, "You remember." In other words, Paul, as he's writing to the church, the first thing that we're going to see this morning is that he's writing to them things he expects that they already know. And he's kind of telling them, "You remember this. You know this, right? You remember how we were when we were with you. You know all these things." He's reminding them of what they already know. And that's because they, like us, can sometimes be spiritual goldfish, right? Spiritual goldfish. Even if we don't actually forget the things that we should know, we practically forget them, because though if we were asked on a quiz, we could give the right answer, the things have no impact in our lives. The truths barely come to mind and make a difference in our lives. Paul is impressing upon them things they already know because they need to be reminded of those things. And this is a consistent theme throughout Scripture of how God deals with his people. Right? Consider just the Old Testament a bit. Immediately after God brought them up out of the Egypt through the waters of the Red Sea and the Exodus, what did God do for his people? He said, "All right, I've just brought you, I've saved you from the angel of death. I brought you through the Red Sea. Here is now the Passover meal. You're to keep this every single year from now on as a memorial to remember so you wouldn't forget, so your kids would come to you and ask you, Dad, why do we do this weird thing and eat this weird meal? Then you would explain to them how God saved you. He gave them a memorial. Same thing with the Sabbath and the Lord's Day. What is that supposed to be? Part of that, as we saw a few weeks ago in Sunday school, is a weekly reminder of God's creation and redemption. And when we get to the pages of the New Testament, we see Jesus doing the same thing. What does Jesus do when he tells his disciples, when he celebrates the Lord's Supper with them, what does he tell them to do? He says, do this in remembrance of me. We are spiritual goldfish, and we need to be reminded of what we already know. In fact, I sincerely hope that most of what I say Sunday mornings is not new to you. And it's not new, because there's a lot of you in here, not all of you, but a lot of you, who have been Christians as long or longer than I've been alive. You should probably know most of what I'm saying already. But a primary piece of Paul's ministry and my ministry is to remind us of what we already know, because we are so likely to practically forget. Though we know them intellectually, they make no difference in our lives. That's what Paul's doing here. He's reminding them, and specifically, he's reminding them of the character of his own ministry and how it was perseverant in the face of suffering. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2. He says this, "For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict." He reminds them a little bit about his history. All right, if you read through the book of Acts, you know this, that Paul, almost everywhere he went, faced opposition. And it was no different leading up to his stay at Thessalonica. Right? He came to Thessalonica from Philippi. And what happened in Philippi was he came, he sent demons out of this demon-oppressed slave girl, so he freed her from demonic oppression, and what he got from that was he got thrown in prison. He got thrown in prison, he was persecuted and opposed. And then, after leaving Philippi, he came to Thessalonica, and what did we see in Thessalonica? He preached for 3 weeks in the synagogue. Maybe he was there a little bit longer than that after they didn't want him there anymore, but at least 3 weeks in the synagogue. And then what? The unbelieving Jews whipped up a mob against him, so much so that he was in danger for his life. And he and Silas and Timothy, they had to flee the city at night. And that's how the church was born. Paul is reminding them, you remember when I came to you, I was coming from opposition and I was facing opposition. And yet he was boldly declaring the gospel of God to them. This is a key to having a bold witness. A bold witness perseveres in opposition. Paul did not let mobs or prison stop him from sharing the gospel. Suffering tests and proves the authenticity of the carrier of a message. Consider this. Would you consider someone a true fan of whatever sports team you want to insert, your favorite sports team? A true fan if, after they went on a losing streak, they jumped ship and started rooting for the winning team, right? No, that's not a true fan. A true fan is one who sticks it out, though for 30 seasons they haven't even made it to the championships, and yet they're still a fan. They persevere in opposition. Well, that's just a small way of saying the same thing about Paul. He perseveres in opposition. A bold witness will not let opposition deter him from witnessing. Jesus himself promised his disciples and us, he promised, in the world, you will have tribulation. He said, look how they've treated me. Don't think they're going to treat you better. If they hated me, they will hate you. A bold witness perseveres in opposition. In the torrent of opposition, the bold witness stands firm against it. He's not going to wilt when he encounters the smallest bit of heat. He's like a rock upon which the waves of opposition break themselves. So, what destroys a bold witness as we're looking at this characteristic? A bold witness is destroyed by fearfulness. Fearfulness. If you want to ensure that you never have a bold witness for the gospel, operate in fear. Make sure to meditate on your fears. Make sure to feed them the fertilizer of your anxiety and worry, and just think about them over and over and over again. Your mind and mine, your mind is an expert at imagining all the ways it could possibly go wrong in any circumstance. Let that be what controls you. Fear what other people think of you. Fear what they will say. Fear how they will receive the message. Fear that they won't respond right. Fear all of that. Fear appearing intolerant. Fear appearing bigoted. Fear, and you will never be a bold witness. Fear appearing awkward. Fearfulness will end in being no witness at all. But a bold witness will have courage. So how then can we cultivate a bold witness? Let me ask you, how can you cultivate that? Well, Paul tells us here as well. Notice what he says. He says, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Their boldness was not in themselves. Their boldness was not in their own abilities or in their own strategies or their practice or experience. Paul's boldness was not, hey, because I've done this a thousand times, I can keep doing it. No, his boldness was in God. In other words, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, they had entrusted themselves to God and they knew him to be a trustworthy God. One of the things I love doing with my kids is, especially when it's nice outside like this, I love taking them outside and throwing them high up into the air and then catching them again. And I love having them climb up something and then asking them to jump off into my arms. And the reason I love doing that is because what I want my kids to learn is that as I throw them up and catch them, as they jump off something, I want them to learn that their dad is going to catch them, that they can trust me, that when I say jump, I'm not just going to step aside and be like, ha, 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 look at that. No, when I say jump, I'm there to catch. When I throw them up, I'm catching them on the way down. That's what I want them to learn. Well, how much more, church, should we trust in our Heavenly Father, who is perfection itself, who cannot change, who cannot lie, who loves us more than we could ever imagine? How much more can we trust that our sins are forgiven, our internal inheritance is secured? And even if the worst things our mind can imagine happen, even if, as they eventually did to Paul, they take our mortal lives, can we trust that our true and eternal well-being is not harmed one bit? A bold witness in the face of opposition trusts God and does not fear. That's point number one. The second thing is that a bold witness is produced by pure motives. Look at verses 3 and 7, 3-7. And here, I'm going to read them from the New English Translation because I think it gets it very well. Verses 3 to 7 say this: for the appeal we make does not come from error or impurity or with deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we declare it, not to please men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never appeared with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness, nor to seek glory from people, either from you or from others. Although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead, we became children among you. The bold witness of Paul, Silas, and Timothy was produced by their pure motives. Notice what he says here. Notice all the things he denies. He says it wasn't because of error, wasn't because of impurity or deceit or with flattery. It wasn't because of greed that we had or a desire to be honored by others. It wasn't because of any of that that we came to you. You also may have noticed verse 7 differs slightly in the New English Translation, which I read from the ESV, which I read earlier. There's some debate here over what's going on, but I think the New English Translation gets it right. And it says this, that although we could have imposed our weight as apostles of Christ, instead we became little children among you. And if there was any group that could have imposed their weight, this was the group. This was the Apostle Paul, the one who had the Damascus Road experience. This was the one whom Christ himself had called and commissioned to be an apostle to the Gentiles, right? This was the guy hand-selected by Jesus himself. the risen Christ, to be his witness. If there was anyone who could have come up and shown up and be like, hey, this is my rider, these are the things I need in the green room, and this is my speaking fee, and all these things, and this is what I want to get from you. If there's anyone that could have come throwing his weight around, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, that's not what he did. Instead, what does he say? He said, we became as infants among you. What is he saying there? He's referring to infants in the way that they are pure and innocent. They're not duplicitous. They're not scheming. They're not trying to get one thing and saying another. No, what you see is what you get. He's saying their motives were pure. Did not come from greed or flattery or deceit or anything. They came with pure motives. And so, let's consider again, what will destroy a bold witness? Well, on this point, the destroyer of a bold witness is insincerity. Insincerity. If Paul, Silas, and Timothy came with pure motives, and that's why they had a bold witness, the destroyer is insincerity. If your motives in proclaiming the gospel are money, influence, fame, popularity, power, you name it, church, you're not going to make it. God may use people like that for a time. In fact, God can most definitely draw a straight line with a crooked stick. However, when the fiery trial comes, as it will, the insincere are just going to melt away because the very thing they're seeking won't be on the table any longer. They will be seeking approval. They will be seeking their own gain. And when the opportunity for that dries up, they're gone. Paul warns in 2 Timothy, he warns Timothy about these false teachers. And he says there's going to be people, there will always be people who have itching ears. In other words, they want to hear something particular, and they want to have a teacher to teach them in a way that will suit their own passions. One of the signs of a false teacher is that he is constantly concerned with what other people think of him. His desire is to please men. But with such insincerity, you cannot be a bold witness for the gospel. So then what should we do? Well, the remedy is what Paul says here. Look at what he says. Just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. The bold witness speaks not to please those who hear him, but to please his God. In a very real sense, a bold witness has an audience of one, and that is God. All right, for myself, the true test of whether I've done my job and preached a good sermon is not whether I look out and see a lot of people going like this or saying, mm-hmm. We don't get very many amens up north, but it's not that. It's not how many handshakes I get after with people saying, good job, pastor. That's not the test of a good sermon. It's not whether I demonstrated deep knowledge of the scriptures. No, that's not it. The true test is simply this. Was God pleased? Was God pleased? That's the test of my proclamation. That's the test of your witness. Is God pleased? It's not whether you inspire crowds to hang on your every word. It's not whether you just convince one person of the truth. It's do you please God? And how do you please God? By faithfully, in dependence upon him, witnessing to what he has done. Seek to please God. A bold witness has genuine, pure motives and seeks to please God, not man. Finally, we see in verses 8 to 12 that a bold witness is performed in genuine love. In verses 8 to 12, Paul makes a surprising change, right? So Paul, in verse 7, compares himself and Silas and Timothy to infants. Well, then, immediately, after comparing himself to infants, Paul moves on then to compare himself both to a mother and a father, right, in these verses. He's drawn on all sorts of analogies. But look at what he says in verses, it's end of verse 7 and then all the way down through verse 12. He says this, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children, so being effectually desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. While we proclaim to you the gospel of God, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you who believe. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. You can hear Paul's heart in these verses. You can just hear him. He's like, well, I was like a nursing mother with you. All right, I don't know about you, but I often don't think of myself like a nursing mother in almost any respect, right? That's just not something that us men tend to want to compare ourselves to, and yet Paul was not ashamed to do so. He said, like a nursing mother, I was with you. I wanted to share not only the gospel of God, but my own self in a way that only a nursing mother can. He's not concerned with his appearance at all. And then he reminds him, remember how I labored with you. You became very dear to me, so I labored night and day wanting to be able to proclaim the gospel freely to you. He did not want to be a burden upon anyone, and he exhorted them like a father with his children. This is the genuine love that in which his witness was performed. And notice something very important here. Paul continued in this love, continued proclaiming the gospel even after the Thessalonians had already become Christians, right? Even after that. He says, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become dear to us. And then he says, we worked night and day while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. Right? He was continuing to proclaim the gospel even after they became Christians. And in fact, his genuine love for them was not only a love for them when they were lost and a desiring to see them be saved, but that only increased as they became his brothers in the faith. As they became dear to him, he proclaimed and continued to proclaim the gospel of God. One of the points that we can draw from this is that the gospel is not just for unbelievers or new believers. The gospel isn't something you begin with, and then after you kind of got a hold on that, you move on to bigger and better things. No, the gospel is for every believer for all of time. The gospel is what you start with, and you don't move from it, but you move deeper and deeper into it. That's what gripped Paul's heart, and he loved his church so much that he proclaimed the gospel to them. And kept laboring in it because he wanted them to get it and to progress in it. So, what destroys a bold witness? We've seen two things already. Let me suggest to you that what destroys the bold witness that is performed in genuine love is apathy. Apathy. The refusal to care or be moved in any way. To be apathetic towards someone is pretty much to care, not care at all, whether they exist or not. That person just does not move you in any way. Apathy is the opposite of the genuine love that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had. Apathy never created a bold witness. There was no one who was ever just totally apathetic and yet also a bold witness. Apathy certainly never created any martyrs. It never sent missionaries, never labored in church planting. Apathy never toiled in the gospel. It doesn't exhort, encourage, and charge. No, the apathetic man shrugs his shoulders, moves on, only concerned with himself. And church, there is a way to be apathetic, or there's a way to not be motivated by genuine love, even if you look like you're really busy in serving. You can be serving and active in many different ways, and yet totally lacking in the genuine love in which your service and your witness should be performed. You can do it all simply for yourself, or because it's something you just think you need to do, and you have no real love for those to whom you witness and serve. So what then is the remedy to apathy so that we might have a bold witness? Well, I think from these final verses. It is the very end, when Paul reminds them that he was exhorting and encouraging and charging them, verse 12, to walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. To remind them that God calls his people to his own kingdom and glory. Just stop and think about that for a moment. It's astounding. The creator of the universe, the infinite God, calls his people, calls you, measly, insignificant you, to his kingdom, to be a citizen of his kingdom. And he calls you to his glory as your reward. Such a call implies a way of living. You cannot shrug your shoulders about such a high calling and just go about your day as if it didn't matter. This is what Paul exhorts and encourages and charges the church to walk in. It's not a low or mediocre or just kind of average calling. No, it is a calling to the kingdom and glory of God, the infinite creator of the universe, who calls his people by name. It's a call that must transform not just a few hours on Sunday morning, but every second of your life. Every second of your life. Walk in the upward call of God. It is a high calling. And let me close with this. We've heard a lot about this, being a bold witness. But I want us to consider at the very end, what are we witnessing? What are we witnessing to? Paul says it a few times in our text. It is the gospel of God. And as we close, I want to remind all of you, hopefully it's a reminder, that you cannot be a bold witness and you will not be a bold witness unless your heart is first transformed by the gospel and captured by Jesus Christ. That was certainly true of Paul. It was because his heart was captured by Christ and his beauty and seeing the beauty of the gospel and how a sufficient Savior is given for sin that he went out to become a bold witness. You must first receive and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is as your heart is captured by that, and as you begin to see everything else in light of that, that you will become a bold witness. The Spirit will work that fruit in your life. It is as your heart is like that, that you will be able, when the fiery trial and opposition comes, to stand with Martin Luther and say, "Here I stand. I can do no other." Let's pray. Our Heavenly